I want to invite you to Psalm 53. I hope you have your Bibles there with you as you're watching online, and we can continue to study through the Psalms together. I pray this has been an enriching study for you as we study through the Old Testament hymn book, the hymns of the Old Testament. These are songs of believers, written by believers, for believers, for the people of God. And so I pray that you have been blessed as we study these wonderful songs together. Psalm 53, to the choir master according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. A world of sinners and the God of salvation. That's the title for the study tonight of Psalm 53. A world of sinners and the God of salvation. Now, as I was reading Psalm 53, if you thought to yourself, I've heard these words before, I've heard this psalm before, well, you would be correct, because Psalm 53 is almost identical to Psalm 14. And in fact, that first verse, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Usually when people quote that verse or recite that verse, they are referring to Psalm 14:1, where it first appears in the psalm. But here in Psalm 53, almost, in fact, the first four verses are completely identical in these two psalms. And only a little, there's some variation in the last couple of verses for each psalm. And I take this to mean, then, if we have Psalm 14 and then just a little later Psalm 53, and they're basically the same song, almost, then I take this to be that the subject that is before us in this song is a matter for which God must take very seriously, and he must also know that we do not take it as seriously as we should. And so in his word, in the Old Testament hymn book, God brings this doctrine to bear, not once, but twice before us. We take it too lightly. God takes it very serious. So we have two songs that have almost the same lyrics. So we have in the hymn book, in the Old Testament hymn book, repetition. Biblical repetition. Now, when the Bible repeats itself, when God says things to us more than one time in his word, we can know that biblical repetition is serving a great purpose. There is a meaning, a divine meaning, an intention behind biblical repetition. It does not occur to bore us. Biblical repetition occurs to awaken us. Biblical repetition does not occur to question our intellectual understanding, to condescend, so to speak, be condescending, so to speak, of our intellectual capacity, but rather is challenging our spiritual acuity. Biblical repetition occurs to emphasize and to highlight key central doctrine. It's the way in which when God spoke and inspired and the biblical writers wrote as God was leading them, repetition is a way for God to write in bold font, so to speak. It's a way to sink doctrinal truth deep inside as we are exposed to it in the Word over and then over again. It begins to sink deep. It begins to sink down. It begins to form the fiber of our biblical worldview. And therefore, then, as it becomes part of our worldview, as it becomes part of our life, we begin to operate according to those doctrines that are settling deep in our lives. We begin to live out the truth that is sinking deep into our lives. So that's biblical repetition. The biblical repetition we have here, the doctrine that's being emphasized and written in bold letters for us by being repeated in Psalm 53 is the doctrine of the depravity of the human heart that is in every single human being. That's the starting point. The starting point is understanding our spiritual condition apart from Christ. It's foundational to understanding the rest of biblical revelation. The things that God has to say to us about Himself, the things that God has revealed to us about salvation, about Christ His Son, about grace, about forgiveness, about faith and repentance, atonement, forgiveness, everlasting life, all of these wonderful doctrines that we speak of, if we don't rightly understand our spiritual condition, our separation from God, our alienation from God, our darkness, if we don't understand our depravity, if we don't see ourselves as sinful, we will never then rightly grasp all that God has done for us in Christ, all that God has provided. We won't understand the doctrine of grace if we don't understand the doctrine of depravity. We won't understand salvation unless we understand sin. And that's why we come to the title, A World of Sinners and the God of Salvation. We don't realize how desperately we need a Savior until we realize how desperately sinful we are. Just exactly, we need to see our condition as God sees our condition. Mostly our problem is we're seeing our condition as we see our condition, and that's usually not so bad. We got a few things we need to work on. You know, we haven't done all that the guy down the road, all that he's done, thank goodness. We just have a few things we need to straighten up and me and God will be okay. No, we need to see our heart as God sees our heart apart from Him. And even striving against Him. And when we understand how desperately sinful we are, then we begin to get a glimpse of just how glorious, how merciful, how powerful a Savior we have in Christ. So having established all that as kind of an introduction for Psalm 53, we can understand then why this appears twice in the hymn book. You can't sing this doctrine too much. You can't overplay this tune. We've got to know this deeply in ourselves. So first of all, for our study in verses 1 through 3, we see the universal human condition. the universal human condition. And verse 1 is, when it opens in verse 1, it's really addressing just how far the human heart can sink in its denial of God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He says in his heart, in his deepest core of his being. And we usually call this the intellectual atheist, right? The one who professes, who declares that there is no God. The intellectual atheist desires so strongly to be freed from the all-seeing eye of an all-knowing God that he will force himself to believe against all contrary, rational, logical evidence that no God exists. That's why the Bible says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's why the Bible calls him a fool. Because the heavens declare the glory of God. The ultimate of foolishness is to deny what is impossible to deny. We call this worldview naturalism. To attribute to nature, to attribute to Mother Earth, to attribute to chance what can only be explained by reference to a higher power. It's amazing, isn't it, how we will be so driven to deny the existence of God, and yet we'll take the attributes of God and try to begin to claim them for nature or for the cosmos, or we'll put them somewhere. You got to put them somewhere. You got to deal with God's attributes somewhere if you're going to say he doesn't exist. Well, a fool does that, the Bible says. Dances around the issue as far as he can. The push and the agenda to do away with God is a foolish attempt to wipe away any accountability to deity or to judgment. The one who boldly claims there is no God still stands before him when he draws his last breath. The Bible speaks, there is given to man once to die and then the judgment. This push, it's the supreme hope of the depraved heart, the heart that's against God. It's the hope of that heart to exist without having to give an account to a creator. The dead, sinful heart dreams of a life and a world where there is nothing else to do but eat, drink, and be merry, and tomorrow we die and we disappear into nothing. There is nothing. We come from nothing. We go to nothing. There is nothing else. Nothing, nothing, nothing. The great hope of the depraved heart is nothing. Fool says in his heart, there is no God. The problem, however, as verse 1 so adequately lays out, the problem, however, is when the sinful heart convinces itself that God does not exist, he then has permission to live as he pleases with no cosmic afterlife consequences. And so that's exactly what he does. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. So verse 1 is addressing just how far the human heart can fall in its depravity into an intellectual atheism that really is an atheism of the heart, right? It's a denial of God in the heart that comes up with all kinds of reasons in the mind. We call it intellectual atheism, but it's really heart atheism. Verse 2 and 3, though, kind of step back from just how far the human heart can go in its denial of God. But verses 2 and 3 step back and take a picture of all of mankind. It widens the scope to show that every human heart denies God, maybe not as far and as argumentative as the intellectual atheist, but to a certain degree, every human heart denies God. Look at verse 2. God looks down from heaven on the children of man. That's all of them, not just the pockets of atheist, we call, or agnostic, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. So God looks upon all the children of man to see, is there anyone who understands? Is there anyone who is rightly seeking me, rightly seeking the one true living God? And verse 3 gives the conclusion, gives what God discovered when he made the search of all human hearts. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Now, we might not become intellectual atheists apart from Christ, but apart from salvation, we all live as practical atheists, meaning that we might not declare that God does not exist, but we sure do live as if God does not exist. We go our own way, we do our own thing, we come up with our own idea of God and of heaven and hell and the afterlife and salvation, and we live as if there is not a one true living God of the universe who has declared his will and given, revealed his commands and shown his purposes. The human condition is a condition of depravity. The Bible says we have fallen. They have all fallen away. We have fallen away from the glory of God. We are corrupt. We are corrupt in our very nature, in our very essence. We have no spiritual understanding. We do not pursue good, only what we think is good for us. We call that good. Even when we do good for others, we, apart from Christ, are actually doing it for ourselves some way. We are not seeking the God of the Bible. We only seek a God after our own likeness. So when we speak of standing before the Lord at the day of judgment to give an account for our rejection of God, the question is often raised, well, what about the innocent man in Africa? What about the innocent tribal groups that are still in the jungles somewhere in South America that haven't been discovered? And what about those people? What about them at the last day when everyone stands before the Lord? Well, verses 2 and 3 declare that God's already answered that question. God has looked down on the earth from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And there are no innocent men in Africa. There are no innocent tribal groups in the jungles of the Americas. We are born, each and every one of us, as human beings created in the image of God. We are born separated from God. Psalm 51, we are born in sin with no inclination to seek God, no desire to know the true God. Or if we believe there is a God up there somewhere, then the second thing we do is make one up. Create a golden calf. And we will even deny that God exists. All of us by our actions, some of us by argumentation. The truth of the human condition is that if we are left to our own understanding, if we are left to our own pursuits, if we are left to our own heart, our own devices, we will never draw closer to God. That's God's declaration. He looks upon the human heart, he looks upon humanity, and there is none who does good, no, not one. That Paul brings this back up over in Romans, doesn't he? when he's talking about in Romans 1, 2, and 3, when Paul's establishing the same thing, the universal human condition, he quotes these verses. There's none who does good. No, not one. We, left to our own, we will never draw closer to God. We only go farther away. That's the universal human condition. That's what lostness means. To be lost. To be unable to find our way. To be groping about, the Bible talks about groping about, blinded in darkness. So the first thing just to establish in verses 1, 2, and 3, the psalmist is just establishing for us the universal human condition. Everything from the worst case scenario to everyone. We are God deniers at heart. Second thing in verses 4 and 5, God's existence does not require man's approval. The existence of God does not hinge on whether or not man believe in him or not. So all the people that believe in God, they die and they go to heaven and there's God. And the people that don't believe in God, well, they die and they disappear. No, God's existence does not hinge on, does not require, does not depend upon man's approval. Just because we may deny God with all of our fury and passion, just because we may live out our lives as if the God of the Bible doesn't see every step we make and every breath we take, just because we deny God will never change the reality of who He is. Verses 4 and 5 then speak to the insanity of denying God. Have those who work evil no knowledge? How is it that we either completely deny His existence or seek to define Him according to our definition when He is constantly showing and proving Himself to be who He is? Have we no knowledge? Can we not see and understand what is happening right in front of us? This was never made clearer to me than a few years back when I was pastoring back in California. And I met a man that worked out at a local gym there, and I met a guy there, and we would converse back and forth a little bit, and one day we were talking, and I forgot, he must have asked me about, you know, what I do, and I told him that I was a pastor, and he said, "Oh, no." And I said, "What do you mean, oh, no?" And he said, "Well, I'm an atheist." And then he began to give me the reasons why God does not exist, and all of his reasons were all of the mess-ups of Christianity. So he began with the Crusades. Then all this long list of where Christianity has gone wrong, or people who claim to be Christians have gone wrong, and he ended up with the suffering of the world. And so he had all of these reasons why God just could not exist. And so I spoke with him about sin. I spoke with him about the fallenness of the world. I spoke to him about how all people, even believers, are still sinners, and we still need the grace and forgiveness of God. And so one day we were talking, we maintained a friendship, and one day as we were getting ready to finish up the workout and he was walking away, I called him by name and said, "I'll be praying for you." And he said, no, don't pray for it. I mean, he got all excited, and I said, why? And he said, "Because every time somebody prays for me, something happens to me." And I said, "Well, that should tell you something. That should tell you something." He said, no, just don't pray for me. And it made me think of this. Have we no knowledge? Can we not see what's happening right in front of us? That the very God we deny, we keep bumping into him. If he's not there, why do we keep bumping into him? One of the great God deniers of our day was Christopher Hitchens. He's in eternity now. He spent his life writing and debating and arguing against the existence of God. I watched a few of his debates. He claimed to be a full-fledged atheist, and so did his brother, Peter Hitchens, until Peter was converted. And Peter Hitchens wrote a book titled The Rage Against God. And he was basically arguing in that book how ironic it is for the atheist to spend so much energy to disprove what they claim does not exist. If God didn't really exist, it wouldn't take much to prove that. Think about that. I don't know if the graduates watch any of our Sunday evening messages, but as you go off to college and hear about there being no God that exists, think about if God didn't really exist, it wouldn't take much to prove that. But it becomes very difficult to kick against the pricks, as Jesus, that phrase that Jesus told Saul on his way to Damascus. Why are you kicking against the pricks? Why are you trying to deny something that cannot be denied? Why are you trying to disprove something that has already been fully fledged proven? It is an impossible venture to wipe away from the earth the very one who created it. The heavens declare the glory of God. And so this rage against God often, as verse 4 tells us, often turns to a rage against his people, for his people are his reflections here on this earth. And we are a constant reminder that God does exist, that he still transforms people into the likeness of his Son, that his worship is still occurring around the globe, that he is, as we sang earlier, glorifying his name to the ends of the earth. His people are a constant reminder that he remains God. And one of the greatest demonstrations to God deniers that God does exist is that he does come to the aid of his people in many and various ways. He rescues them in all kinds of ways of deliverance. The reports on the mission field are astounding. And you know the story of Richard Wurmbrand, the founder of Voice of the Martyrs. He was persecuted and imprisoned and tortured for 14 years because of his faith in Christ. Communists of his country, Romania, tortured him to deny his faith. He would not. Not only could his persecutors not break him, they couldn't fathom how he could actually love and pray for them as they tortured him. You see, God was breaking them down in a way they would never imagine because they didn't believe God exists. Have they no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God, for God scatters the bones of him. Sometimes he does that in very merciful ways. The persecutor becomes the persecuted, just like Saul when he became Paul. You see, the only answer for that kind of faith is that it must be real. That God must actually be at work. That someone must actually have been made new and not of this world. God deniers show themselves foolish and without knowledge as as they continue to deny the very one they continue to bump into. God's existence does not require man's approval. Third point, final point, verse 6. God's salvation is just as certain as man's sin. Truth is being recorded in Psalm 53, verses 1 through 4. Is an absolute truthful assessment of the human condition. And if there were no more to the story in the Bible, we could have no argument. The Bible continues a storyline not out of justice or what we deserve, but it continues a storyline purely out of grace. And mercy. This is the more astounding truth, church. Even though every human heart is God denying, God looks down upon the children of man, every human heart is God denying, God not only still shows himself to exist, but he reveals himself in saving the very ones who deny that he even exists. Isn't that glorious good news? The only thing more sure than the human condition of depravity is God's purpose to save. Somewhere on the other side of that camera, somebody just said, amen. Praise the Lord. That's why the Bible says in verse 6, when God restores, it's absolutely certain. His salvation is absolutely certain. And that's why we can pray for his salvation. That's how verse 6 begins. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes, you see that? We can pray with confidence for God to save, because his salvation is as sure as the human condition. Just as there is no question whatsoever that there are sinners, there is no question whatsoever that there is a God who saves. Don't overlook this truth too quickly. Look back at verses 2 and 3 with me. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. There's not a single soul who is seeking after God and doing good in his name and for his glory. And now look at verse 6. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Don't overlook that too quickly, because the people of God that the scripture here is referring to is Jacob and Israel. They're also the children of man. You see the point I'm getting at? They're just as lost and unsaved as the rest of humanity, until God saves them and they rejoice. If you are saved today, remember, you and I too were once God deniers. In our own foolish and dead heart, we were part of verses 2 and 3. If not by word, if we didn't declare there is no God, by our lives we declared there was no God, and yet salvation came to us. And we who once lived in a denial of God now rejoice in the very same God we once lived as if he didn't exist. There's no other way to explain that but amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, if God can do that for us, and here's the way I would close this study. If God can do that for us, He can do that for our children. He can do that for your spouse. He can do that for your loved one, your friend, your neighbor. Let them kick and deny God all they want. Let them head off full steam to Damascus. But let us pray and believe and share the gospel and live the gospel. Let us be, here it is, rejoicing in God and being glad in God. Let us continue in our joy in the Lord. Let us love those who hate us. Let us be good to those who eat us up like bread in verse 4. And then let us see God bring His salvation and see those who would once deny and hate Him join us in rejoicing in His goodness and in His grace. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the biblical storyline doesn't end with our condition, but it continues on to your great salvation. The great story of the Bible is that is not just that there is a God. The great story of the Bible is the God that is a God who saves. That's the good news. Oh, Lord, make us people who are just absolutely in love with you, absolutely in love with the good news. Like Jacob and Israel in Psalm 53, your people, may we be rejoicing. May we be glad today over once again being reminded just how far away we were when you saved us, just how dark we were when you saved us. And that you are still saving today. Lord, we've got loved ones apart from you. We've got loved ones that claim to know you, but their lives deny you. We've got loved ones who claim to despise you. We've got loved ones or friends or people we know who say that you do not exist. But Lord, there is no heart too far away from your great reach of mercy. Except by the grace of God, we too would still be despising you, Lord. So we ask and we beg, Lord, on their behalf that you might save those. Help us to call them out by name before your throne daily, Lord, that you might invade their lives, that there might be a divine intervention. And that you might bring them to yourself, Lord, in glorious, gracious, joyful salvation. We live in a world of sinners. Thank God we have a God of salvation. It's to your name we give praise. Amen.
You have been listening to the sermon ministry of Will Owens, pastor of Grassy Pond Baptist Church, Gaffney, South Carolina. Be sure to visit willowens.com to hear more sermons, read blogs, and learn more about the missions branch P67 Missions. Again, thank you for listening to Will Owens.